Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. I am going to give this talk a title, and the title is Fools Before Earth's Final Crisis. We're going to study Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. We're going to look at the foolish virgins and at the wise virgins. And I am very deeply convicted that it won't be long until we see the details of this parable fulfilled right in front of our eyes. So let's begin with prayer. Let's talk to Jesus and ask him to help us. Talk to God. Pray for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and help us as we take a close look at his word. Dear Father in heaven, Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us a quiet church to come together here on a Sabbath afternoon to study the Bible. Here we are in Albany, Oregon, and we pray, please, speak to us, talk to us. Help us to hear your voice as we look at the words of Jesus that surely are about to come to pass. Lord, please bless us and those who hear this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, contain a parable that Jesus told about his church. Matthew 25 follows what chapter? Obviously, Matthew chapter 24. And Matthew chapter 24 is a chapter that deals with the signs of the times, right? It's a long talk that Jesus gave dealing with what's going to be happening down throughout history and especially right before Jesus comes. And chapter 25 follows right on the heels of that. So that's the context, is the signs of the times are taking place. And in fact, in Matthew 24, verse 44, Jesus says, "Therefore you also be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man is coming." So he says, be ready, get ready. Don't be caught unprepared. It's very obvious to me, as I look around, that the signs are fulfilling all around us. I mean, there have been signs down throughout history, but I've never in my lifetime ever seen anything like what's happening right now. And hopefully you can see the same things. I mean, I know different generations have believed that they were it, this is it, this is it. But I can't help but think that this really is it. And we have seen tremendous things happen in just the last few months that have not happened in the past. The United States Supreme Court voted approving same-sex marriage in June of this year. In July, we had a big general conference session that was dealing with some very significant, serious issues. In September, Pope Francis, the first Jesuit pope ever, landed on American soil and spoke to our United States Congress. He spoke to the United Nations. He spoke at a large gathering in Philadelphia. At the same time that these things are happening, we see now a resurgence of Islamic terrorism. What just happened just a couple days ago in San Bernardino, California. Just prior to that, what happened in France, what happened in Belgium, and the whole issue of terrorism and religious liberty is now being discussed on the table. There's also a whole host of news reports, news articles, headlines dealing with Sunday closing laws, Sunday agitation. I have a whole other talk on this topic where I can quote to you from headlines of Time Magazine, Associated Press, The Guardian, CNN. There's a whole host of articles that I've got in my files dealing with Sunday agitation. And the list just goes on and on. The immorality that we're seeing around us is just phenomenal. You know, the heart-sickening immorality that we see, the violence, the disasters, the earthquakes, the fires, the record heats, the record colds, the tornadoes, I mean, the list just goes on and on and on and on and on. And I don't know how much do we need to see before we realize that really time is running out. It's very clear to me. And the parable of Matthew 25 follows right on the heels of Jesus' sermon on the signs of the times. And I have a quote here from the book Christ Object Lessons. Christ Object Lessons, page 406, says that this parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, quote, illustrates the experience of the church just before Jesus Christ's second coming. That's what this chapter deals with. So in that light, let's have a Bible study, starting in verse 1, Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Jesus said, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened or compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet" who? "To meet the bridegroom." Right, to meet the bridegroom. Now let's just unpack this. Virgins in the New Testament represent God's people. They represent the church. It doesn't mean literal virgins who have never, it's not talking about women who have never married men. This is not what this is talking about. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, where Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he said, "I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So the church is to be a virgin to Jesus. So this is talking about God's church, 10 virgins. 10 is a complete number, just like the 10 commandments. And these virgins, it says, they took their lamps. Now, what does the lamp symbolize in the Bible? Okay, I'm hearing a couple different things. I'm thinking of a text in Psalm 119, verse 105, that says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The word of God is described as a lamp. So I'm just going to interpret the word lamp to refer to the Bible, God's word. So here we have a group of church members who have their Bibles, their lamps, and they're going out to meet the bridegroom who represents who? Jesus, right, Jesus Christ. So this tells me that this group of virgins, that they are Adventists. Now, they may not all be Seventh-day Adventists. I'm not going to apply this exclusively to the Seventh-day Adventist church. But they are Adventists in the sense that they are waiting for the advent of Christ. The word Advent applies to his coming. And these people believe that Jesus is coming. They go out to meet him as he's coming or getting ready to come. So that's the context. We have the church in the end times. They all have their Bibles, and they're going out to get ready to meet Jesus. Sound familiar? But then verse 2 says that Jesus says five of them were wise, and five of them were what? Were foolish, right. So Jesus, what he does is he divides the church. He divides his own church in half. Half of them are wise, and half of them are foolish. Now, the difference between the wise and the foolish is described and defined in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Those who were foolish took their lamps," they had their Bibles, "but they took no," and what's that next word? "They took no oil," right, "no oil with them." Verse 4 says, "But the wise, they took oil in their vessels with their lamps." So let's closely look at this. What does the oil represent in the New Testament and in the Old Testament? Okay, I hear a number of people saying the Holy Spirit. And I agree with that. Anybody have any texts that can support that? Any Bible verses come to your mind? How about Zechariah chapter 4, where God said, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And the context of that has to do with the golden oil coming out through the lampstands that were burning in the sanctuary. There's other passages that tell us that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Psalm 23, verse 5. David, he wrote his shepherd psalm, and he eventually became king of Israel, and David said in his famous shepherd psalm, he said to God, "You anoint my head with oil." And that's what happened to kings. They were anointed with the oil. And when you compare that verse to Acts chapter 10, verse 38, when Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, and what came down upon him? The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. That's right. The Father was in heaven. The Son was coming out of the water. And the Holy Spirit came down in the middle and lighted upon him. And it's very clear that that was the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. And Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So when you put these verses together, Zechariah 4, Psalm 23, Matthew chapter 3 about Jesus' baptism, and Acts chapter 10, there are many verses you can put together and show that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. So to summarize, when the signs are fulfilling all around us, Jesus looks at his church and divides his church in half. All of the virgins have Bibles. They're all waiting for Jesus to come. They all believe in his second coming. They all have the scriptures, but half of them are ready and half of them are not. And the difference is the oil. That's the difference. The oil of the Holy Spirit. Now it's significant that in verse 3 says that the foolish, they've got their Bibles, but they have no oil. Verse 4 says that the wise took oil. And where was that oil? It says, right, I'm reading from the New King James Bible. It says that the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, what's the vessel? What are the vessels? I have a text on that, which is in 2 Corinthians. Keep your finger there in Matthew 25 and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse 7. Second Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul is talking about, actually he's talking about the gospel of Jesus. We know that from verse 6. He talks about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then verse 7, he says, we have this treasure. And the treasure is Jesus. It's the gospel. It's the light of Christ that we have. And we have this treasure, which is a wonderful treasure. He says, the treasure is in where? Earthen vessels. Right, now what is he talking about? When he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Okay, somebody's pointing to himself. Right, we are the earthen vessels. You're a vessel. Now, why do you think God, or Paul refers to us as vessels of earth? Earthen vessels. What were we made out of originally? Right, the dust. It says in Genesis that God made man out of the dust of the ground, out of the earth. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When we die, our bodies go back to the dust. We have a lot of minerals in our bodies that are minerals that you can find in the ground. And when the body dies, eventually the minerals go back to the earth. That's what we are. We are earthen vessels. Now, I want to make a really interesting point here. And that is this. That God created humanity in such a way that we are capable of being indwelt by someone else. Have you thought of that? You are an indwellable being. pretty interesting. I think most of us live in houses or apartments, unless we live out in the woods somewhere in a tent, but I'm assuming you all live in a house or an apartment somewhere. You live inside your house. Your house is a dwelling for you to live in. And maybe you haven't really thought about this, but it's true that your body is like a house. You are an indwellable being. God made you that way, and his plan is that he, through the Holy Spirit, will live in you. See? So it's not just, you know, like knock, knock, you knock, knock at a door, knock, knock. Who's inside the house? If the Lord were to knock on the door of our house, somebody's inside there. He wants to be inside of us. In Revelation 3, verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock, and if any man hears my voice and opens the door, he said, I will come in." There's a very scary verse in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, that says that Satan entered Judas, one of the 12. That verse is really amazing, that the devil actually entered inside of him. At one point, during Jesus' ministry, remember the crazy man, the demoniac, when they got off the boat, Jesus and his disciples got off the boat, and this crazy man, two men came, and they were screaming and howling and naked and living in the tombs. And then Jesus finally looked at them, or at one of them, and said, "What is your name?" And the voice came out of him, and the voice said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he didn't just have psychological problems. He did have psychological problems, but it was more than that. Because when Jesus told them to come out, they went into the pigs, and the pigs raced down the side of the hill and went into the water and drowned. I think the Bible says 2,000 pigs drowned. Now that's more than a mental illness. You've got spirits coming out of this guy and going into these pigs, and the pigs died. So there's a very clear example in the Bible, and there's a lot of examples, that it's very possible for demons and for the devil to come inside of a person, and also for the Lord to come inside of a person, the Holy Spirit to come inside of a person. And Paul says in this verse, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Any good thing that comes through me, if it's good, it's going to be the Lord working through me and not me. It says that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul was aware of that it was God who was working through him. So anyway, my point is that you are created in such a way that somebody can live inside you. Got it? It's not just you that's walking around. There's someone else inside you. And that someone else can be good or bad. And it's also interesting, I believe that we're so permeable that the good guys and the bad guys can really come in and out of us in a very short time. And I'll give you an example of that is Peter. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're this, or some say you're that." And then Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." It was God who was communicating that through Peter. And then Peter was so, you know, almost proud of himself that Jesus had complimented him, that, or at least he thought he was complimenting him, that within a short time, Jesus then told his disciples that he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." And then Peter, in his self-importance, he said, "No, Lord, this will not happen to you. No, we're not going to let you go to Jerusalem and die." And then what did Jesus say to Peter? Yeah, if this is in Matthew 16, Jesus turned around and said to Peter, he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. For you do not savor the things of God, but those things that be of men." So you just look at that. I mean, here in one instance, It's the Father speaking through Peter in reference to Jesus as the Christ. And then in a very short time, the devil gets in and speaks through Peter to tell Jesus not to go to Jerusalem and die. So, wow, that's a lot to think about, isn't it? That we are very permeable. And we can be used by God, but if we're not careful and if we get proud in a short time, we can be used by the devil without even knowing it. Now, back to the text. Paul is clear that we have this treasury in earthen vessels. In earthen vessels, that the power may be of God and not of us. We can have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. Now, let's go back to the parable. So we know what the vessels are. The vessels are us, earthen, human beings. At the end of time, as we are on the edge of the final crisis, Jesus looks at his church and divides it in half. Half are wise, half are foolish. They all have their Bibles. They all have their lamps. They all believe Jesus is coming. They're all waiting for him, for the bridegroom to return. The foolish have Bibles, but no oil. The wise have their Bibles, and they have the oil in their vessels with their lamps. Here's the lamp holding up my Bible, and here's the vessel pointing to me. And that's what you are. You're a vessel too. So that's the issue, really, is do we have the oil of the Holy Spirit inside of us? And I'm not going to, the Holy Spirit works in different people differently. I don't think we all have the same experience. For me personally, as a minister and as a preacher, I pray a lot, and I can sense many, many, many times when I stand up and speak in front of an audience that the Holy Spirit is working through me. I can really sense that. And I think it's part of it's because I'm called to be a minister and to do what I'm doing. And I don't think everybody has the same calling. So you may not experience the Holy Spirit in the same way as I do. Different people are different. You know, we're all individuals, but we all need to have the Holy Spirit inside of us according to the uniqueness of who we are. You may not be called to do what I do, but God still can dwell in you. And I don't think we need to, I don't think we should be relying on our feelings every day. That if we get up in the morning and we say, wow, do I feel the Lord today? There are times when we feel him. There are times when we don't. Or at least that's my experience. But we have to trust the Lord whether we feel him or not. But he doesn't say that I'm going to come in and you're going to feel me all the time. He doesn't say that. But he does say, I'm going to come in. I am going to come in and I'm going to be in your life. And I strongly believe that we all can have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Every one of us. May not manifest itself the same way in every person. But you can have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And every true believer in Jesus has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Now, I want to show you some Bible verses that are really significant. I've discovered, as I've thought about this and read about this, that the Holy Spirit comes to us through one primary channel. One primary channel. Or at least the biggest channel. Maybe I should say it that way. The biggest channel through which the Holy Spirit comes to us is through the revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to show that to you right from the Bible. I'm going to show you a number of scriptures. Keep your finger here in Matthew 25 and go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul is talking about faith in Christ. The previous verse in chapter 4, verse 25, talks about Jesus, how he was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. He was delivered up to die because of our sins, and then he rose from the dead. Now the next verse says, therefore, having been justified by faith, to be justified simply means to be forgiven. It means that we can stand before God just as if we've never sinned, because Jesus forgives us from our sins when we have faith in him. We are justified by faith, Paul says, and because of that, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can go to bed at night having peace because we know that we've been forgiven and that our faith is in Jesus, not in ourselves. That the power may be of God, not us. The more we focus on him, the better off we're going to be inside. If we keep focusing on me, we're going to run into all kinds of problems. But if we look away from ourselves and look at him, we're going to have more power in us. That's the way it works. And so Paul is saying we have peace with God because we have faith in Jesus. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, verse 5 says, hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our what? In our hearts, through or by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So look at the order there. Verse 1, we have faith in Jesus, we have peace with God, and the Holy Spirit in verse 5 is poured out into our hearts. The cross is the channel for the Spirit. Understanding what Jesus did for us on the cross and his love for us, how much he cares for us and what he endured for us, that is a channel for the Holy Spirit to talk to us and to come into us. Does that make sense? There's power in the cross, power in the blood. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. And that's one text. Another one is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 and 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 and 4. Paul is talking about his ministry and what he really wants to focus on as a preacher. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross was what changed Paul's life. I really want to know about Jesus and him crucified. And then verse 4 says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The reason why Paul's preaching had power was because he lifted up the cross. The cross is a channel for the Holy Spirit. Another text, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The problem with the Galatians was that they were looking away from Jesus and looking to their own works and looking to some new thing they were supposed to do, which was to be circumcised. And they had lost sight of Christ. Verse 1 says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This is a form of witchcraft. We may not practice witchcraft, but if we are seduced away from the gospel, then it's like coming under the control of witchcraft. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So Paul says that Jesus was portrayed right in front of your eyes. As Paul preached and lifted up Jesus, they saw the gospel. They saw the good news. They saw what Jesus had done for them. And it changed them. And then now in verse 2, he says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" What do you think the answer to that question is? What was the channel for the Spirit into their lives? Was it their works that they were trying to do to earn the favor of heaven? No, it was their faith in Jesus, who had been clearly portrayed as crucified in front of them. So again, the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified, is the channel for the Holy Spirit that changes a person's life. They did not receive the Spirit by works, but by faith. Faith in Jesus. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Revelation 5, verse 6. This is a wonderful verse. John is taken into the throne room, and he sees a lamb. Revelation 5, verse 6. "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Now, who's that? Jesus, right. And it says the lamb was standing. He had been slain, but he was standing. He'd been resurrected. Jesus is the center of all eyes in Revelation 5. They're all looking at him because of the magnitude of what happened on the cross. "A lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns." Seven is a perfect number. Horns represent power. So seven horns is perfect power. Eyes represent wisdom. Seven eyes is perfect wisdom. So Jesus is represented as being slain. He's standing. He has perfect power and perfect wisdom. And then it says, "which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And I believe that the Greek word for seven spirits is the sevenfold spirit. The spirit whose number is seven. And this text also tells us that the Holy Spirit being sent out to all the earth is sent out in the context of the Lamb who has been slain. The context is Jesus' death for our sins. Are you following me? Jesus is our Savior. Jesus has perfect power. Jesus has perfect wisdom. And it's through the revelation of who he is and what he did that the Holy Spirit comes down to all the earth. See it? So there's four texts that we've looked at. Romans 5, 5, 1 Corinthians 2, 2 and 4, Galatians 3, 1 and 2, Revelation 5, verse 6. Let's go back to the parable. So as we think about the oil that the wise have and that the foolish don't have, it sure seems to me that what makes the difference is that the wise are focusing their minds on Jesus and on the cross and on his sufferings for us, for our sins. We need to look at Jesus, don't we? We need to think about Jesus. At the 1888 General Conference session many years ago, Wagner and Jones preached and lifted up Christ. And Ellen White commented on that in Testimonies to Ministers, page 91 and 92. And her comment, among other comments, was that many had lost sight of Jesus and that they needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person and to his changeless love for the human family. And there was a lot of power at Minneapolis. The power of the Holy Spirit was there because Wagner and Jones lifted up Jesus Christ. Many had lost sight of Jesus. And it sure seems to me that what puts the wise on the side of the wise and the foolish on the side of the foolish is the presence or the lack of the oil, and the oil comes to us through the channel of the cross. Got it? So we need to focus our minds on Jesus and what he did for us. That is the power for his love and for the encouragement that we need, for the forgiveness of sins, and for the power that we need to overcome sin. The power to overcome sin comes through Christ and his righteousness and his goodness and his grace and his love. So what does it mean when the Bible says in verse 3, Matthew 25, verse 3, that the foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them? Let me share with you some sentences from Christ Object Lessons. The chapter is called To Meet the Bridegroom. It's a study of this parable. And this is what she says about the foolish virgins. Listen to this. She says, Ellen White wrote, that they are not hypocrites. That they have a regard for the truth. That they advocate the truth. That they are attracted to those who believe the truth. But they have a serious problem. And the serious problem becomes fatal. And it is this. She says that they have not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. That they have not allowed their old nature to be broken up. That they are content with a superficial work. That they do not know God. They have no real communion with him. That they do not know how to trust. How to trust the Lord. They don't really know how to do that. Their service to him is merely a form, and they are destitute of the Holy Spirit. That's what she says. Wow. It speaks to me. I don't want to be like that. Do you? We need a real experience with God. And that experience comes through the cross. It comes through the Word. It comes through humbling ourselves and trusting Jesus and making a choice to give up our sins. Those are all elements of having a real experience with Jesus. Well, let's go on to the parable. Verse 5 says that while the bridegroom did what? While the bridegroom, some Bibles say, tarried. My Bible says the bridegroom was delayed. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Anybody sleeping out there right now? Huh? Anybody? Stay awake. Don't go to sleep on me. I know we just had lunch. The blood's going down your stomach. Your brain is getting a little bit light. But try to stay awake. Okay, stand up. Anybody need to stand up? No? All right, look at this verse carefully. Seventh-day Adventists have been waiting for Jesus to come for how long? How many years has it been? Since 1844, and here we are in 2015. We're at the end of 2015. How many, who's got a calculator or who's good at math? 171? Okay, 171 years we've been waiting for Jesus to come. By the way, how long did Noah preach for? 120 years. And there were probably people that said, you know, this old man's been preaching for 120 years, and the flood hasn't come yet. But did it ever finally come? Yes. It did finally come, didn't it? It came. Now it's been 171 years since 1844, and we have been expecting the Lord to have come a long time before this. long time. But he's not here. He's not here yet. The bridegroom has delayed, hasn't he? He has. He's tarried. And what happens during as the delay continues to go on, what happens to the virgins? They go to sleep. Well, first it says they slumbered, and then they slept. And how many of them go to sleep? Just the foolish? No, they all go to sleep. Even the wise go to sleep. So in some sense, you know, everybody is just sort of in a stupor. They're in sort of a dreamy state that we don't really realize the seriousness of the times in which we live. So they all just sort of fade out to some extent. To some extent. Now, you see the period after verse 5? Period. And then verse 6. I believe that we are now living in between the period at the end of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. As I've studied this parable, I think that the first five verses really, I mean, the principle can apply to Christians down throughout history. All Christians can read this parable and they can learn that they need the Holy Spirit versus being desolate of the Holy Spirit. We can all learn these lessons. But there is a particular point where this parable really kicks in to high gear, and then in rapid fire, as we're about to see, verses 6 to 13 just goes boom, 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 boom. Wham. We're told, Ellen White says, that the final movements will be rapid ones. And while I think that people throughout history can read this parable and learn from these verses, it seems pretty clear to me that verses 6 to 13 have a special application at the end of time where they all just rapidly take place in a very short time. In a very short time. Now, there is an application of this back to the Millerite movement. I'm aware of that. But there's a special end time application that's going to kick in that hasn't happened yet. Verse 6 says, at midnight, and I was thinking about this verse yesterday, just really pondering this. At midnight, it says, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Now, let's just talk about the word midnight. The transition from verses 1 to 5 to 6 to 13, the transition is midnight. What were you doing last night at midnight? I hope you were asleep. I'm assuming all of us were asleep, or at least trying to sleep. You know, sometimes people go to sleep and they get up, and they go to sleep and they get up. And I've been told that as you get older, it's harder to sleep all throughout the night. Anybody notice that? I've been dealing with that myself. But anyway, when I think of midnight, I think of a number of things. One of the things is it's very dark, right? Midnight is a very, very dark time. And I tell you, we're certainly at that point. I mean, our world is very, very dark compared to the land up there. And it's getting darker down here. It's morally, it's really, really bad. Dark, dark, dark is our world today. Now, there's something else about midnight. Midnight is not just a very dark time, but midnight is a time when you are not expecting anything to happen. Right? Were you expecting anything to happen last night when you were in bed at midnight? Somebody said yes? No, okay, no. Yeah, we just, you know, midnight, you're not expecting anything. So we're talking, and Jesus is talking about a dark time when people aren't expecting something to all of a sudden happen. But then it happens. It happens when you're not expecting it. At midnight, a cry was heard. And the cry said, behold, the bridegroom, he's coming. Go out to meet him. Now, here's a couple points on this. This verse, verse 6, is not the second coming, which will become clear as you keep reading. Jesus does not come until verse 10. So it's not his second coming. It is an announcement. It's an announcement that he's getting ready to come. Now, to be honest with you, I can't tell you exactly what that announcement is. I don't really know. There's a number of options that we could think of. But whatever it is, there is going to be a point in time where some cry is heard, some event takes place, something happens that is of sufficient magnitude that all of the virgins wake up. All of them. The foolish and the wise, they all wake up. And that's what the text says. At midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. He is coming. Go out to meet him." And when it says he is coming, it is of such a magnitude that the virgins realize that, you know, even though we've heard before over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, and he's been delayed, something tells them this is different. Something tells them now we know that he really is coming. And as a result of that, they all wake up. Verse 7 says, Then all the virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. Now, to be honest with you, I don't think we're quite there yet. I mean, the signs are all around us, but I don't think all the virgins have woken up yet. Something is coming that is going to wake everybody up. And when it hits everybody, at least the virgins, the foolish and the wise, they're all going to wake up. It says they arose and they trimmed, it says, their lamps. Now, what do you think that means? They trimmed their lamps. What's the lamp? The Bible. So for everybody to wake up and start trimming their lamps, that tells me that there's sufficient things happening or something big is happening that everybody wakes up and they turn to their Bibles. Maybe they, you know, if they've got it on their phones, they click, bring it up on the phone, bring it up on the tablet, bring it up on the iPhone, or grab the Bible. Whatever they do, they're all going into the Word. Everybody. And when they're going into the Word, when it says they trim their lamps, to me, it means that they're going to the Bible and they're trying to find what they need to know in the Word so they can be ready for the second coming. They all go to the Word. Turn off the TV. Turn down the radio. Turn off the games. They're not into all the apps. Now it's Bible time. Because Jesus is coming. Got to get ready. So they trim their lamps. Now then something happens. In verse 8. Verse 8 is a very scary verse. Verse 8 says that the foolish then said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." Now think about that. Really take a close look at what this text is saying. What happens to the foolish virgins? When they start trimming their lamps, they discover when they get into the Bible during the crisis that as they're trimming and looking around and trying to find the promises or trying to find the verses that they need, they have a sense inside of them that something isn't working, that they're not connected, that something's just not right. They're too scared, and they can't seem to find the Lord in the crisis. And so what they do is they look around and they notice something. They notice that there are other virgins who are not having that problem. There are other virgins that are You know, they're earnest. At times they're very excited. They're talking a lot about the Lord, and they're urging people to get ready. And the foolish who have a problem in their experience look at the wise who seem to be doing quite well, or at least, you know, they're trusting God in the crisis. And they look at them and they say, you have something I don't have. And so they go to the wise and they ask them if the wise can give to the foolish what the wise have. That's what they do. Our lamps are good because their lamps are going out. And to me, that's a very scary verse. Their lamps are going out. That means that the Bible's not working for them in the crisis. You know, a lot of people think that when the crisis comes, I'll turn to the Bible and I'll get ready. But this parable says it doesn't happen that way. The foolish go to the Bible, trim their lamps, try to get ready, but their lamps start going out. Their lamps just, you know, they're going out or they're gone out. Some Bibles say going out or they're gone out. Our lamp, my lamp's not working. Where's the light? I'm not getting the light in the crisis. Are you following me? Our lamps are going out. So they go to the wise. Give me your oil. Give me your oil. Now, can the wise give their oil to the foolish in a crisis? No. It's actually impossible to do that. Now, their response in the next verse is verse 9. It says, the wise answered, and they said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and for you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And I don't think this is because they're selfish. And they're saying, no, I don't want to give you what I've got. It's not because of that. It's because it's impossible to transfer your experience to somebody else. You just can't do it. I'll just tell you, for me personally, I've been a Seventh-day Adventist for 36 years, and I've had a lot of struggles in my Adventist life. Anybody relate to that? I've been through a lot of ups and downs, but God has held on to me through thick and thin, and He's kept me on the path. And if I've fallen off the path, He's put me back on the path. I've had a lot of struggles as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. It is not always easy to be a Seventh-day Adventist. It's not always easy to be a Christian. It's been a real struggle, but the Lord has kept me, and there are many, many, many precious promises in my Bible that mean a lot to me, that I have clung to and held on to, even in times when it's been very, very dark. There was one time in my life when Psalm 88 was my favorite psalm because it was all dark. There's no light in Psalm 88. The translation that I was reading at the time, this was many years ago, before I got to Weimar, before I met Sharon, when I was pastoring in near San Francisco, at the very end of Psalm 88, David said, the darkness is my closest friend. And I would read that and then turn off all the lights and pray in the dark. And I found so much comfort in that psalm because my life at that time was very, very dark. I was struggling with a lot of things, God and the devil working on me. And it was comforting to me to know that David passed through similar experiences. And I almost left the church, but I held on. I said, Lord, I'm going to stay with you. You've got to help me. You've got to help me. And there are promises in the Bible that the Lord has used to bring me through. Many promises. And there are promises I have. There's a verse in Isaiah 49 that talks about children. And God says, I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. And I have the names of my kids right next to that verse. Seth and Abby written right there in my Bible. And I've been many times on my knees looking at that verse and claiming that verse before God and saying, God, I pray, God, save my children, Seth and Abby. It's right there in the, I wrote it in the Bible. And there are other promises. There are many verses. Some of my my Bible verses or some of my chapters are very marked. I've got Revelation 13 is really marked. I've been reading that chapter. You can't really see it, but there's writing and markings. And I've got all kinds of verses that I've underlined, circled, made little notes by, promises. I have promises that I read before I preach. Certain promises. Like one verse says, I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say. Exodus 4:12. And my point is that my Christian life is very real to me. And there's a lot of verses that I've trimmed, and I've hammered out, and I've held on to. And God has worked with me, and He's brought me through. He's given me victories. He's disciplined me. He's picked me up. He's knocked me down. He's picked me up. He's corrected me. He's led me away from this, back to the book. And all of this, all of these promises and my whole experience with Jesus, when the crisis comes, I cannot give to you what God has worked out in my soul. I can't just give all this to you in a crisis. And if you get to the crisis and you start trimming your lamp and trying to get close to God in the middle of all this, it's just not going to happen that way. And then if you go to somebody and say, help me, pray for me, give me what you've got, they are not going to be able to do that. Because character is not transferable. And the Holy Spirit can't just be given from one person to another when the chips are down. It doesn't happen that way. We have to have an experience before the crisis hits. See that? Now, let's go back to the text. So the wise, verse 9, Matthew 25, verse 9, the wise answered and say, no, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself. Now that has really impressed me. Here is a fundamental difference between the wise and the foolish. Here's a big difference between the two groups. The wise know how to go to God and get the oil by themselves. Whereas the foolish, they don't know how to do that. So in the crisis, the wise say, you have to go and buy it for yourself. Now, this is a really important point. We have to learn how to go to God ourselves. It's not enough to be in a good family. It's not enough to be in a good church. It's not enough to have a good pastor, as important as all those things are. You have to learn yourself how to go to God one-on-one and develop that relationship with Him. You cannot rely on your wife or on your husband or on your pastor or on your church or the fact that you're in the right church. It's not enough. You have to know Jesus one-on-one. See what I mean? And the foolish don't know how to do that. They've never really done it. And when the crisis hits, that comes out. And they go to the wise. Give us what you've got. And they turn around and say, you have to go and buy for yourself. That's the way we got it. And that's the only way you can get it. Now, here's another interesting thought. Why do they say buy? Does that mean you have to have money? You have to earn it? Buy for yourself. How do you buy? Jesus said, buy of me gold tried in the fire. In Revelation, what do you buy with? There's a text in Isaiah 55, verse 1. It says, ho, everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. And I've looked at that text, and I've looked at another verse in Revelation where Jesus says that the Laodicean church, that they consider themselves to be rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. The problem with Laodicea is they don't have enough need. The Bible says, if you have no money, you can buy. Well, the question is, what do you buy with? And I've concluded, you buy with your need. Laodicea has need of nothing. So they end up without the gold and the white raiment and the eye salve. So Jesus says, come and buy this from me. We buy with our need. And we can all have enough need, can't we? You don't have to get good enough. You don't have to work your way to heaven. You don't have to be righteous in order to buy. You buy with your need. So when you're feeling really low, and you're feeling like there's no hope for you, and you're feeling discouraged and down and out, you've got a lot to buy with. A lot. So you come to Jesus in your need, and you say, Lord, help me in my need. And then he'll give you everything. He'll give you forgiveness. He'll give you the Holy Spirit. He'll give you strength. And you'll develop a relationship with him. Isn't that encouraging? You can buy with your need. Well, the problem is with the foolish virgins is that they finally realize their need, but by that time, it's too late. It's too late. Verse 10 says, while they went to buy, what happened? The bridegroom came. Now here's where he comes. See, he comes in verse 10. He doesn't come in verse 6. While they went to buy, which means they went to their bedrooms, they got on their knees, they opened their Bibles, they trimmed their lamps, they said, Lord, I'm here now. I'm ready to have a relationship with you. I'm ready now, Lord. Now I'm ready, Jesus. And then it says, while they went to buy, he showed up. And then it says, and those who, now look at this. Does it say those who got ready? It says those who were ready went in with him to the wedding and the door was shut. So question, quiz question. When did they get ready? Did they get ready before the cry went out? Or did they get ready after the cry went out? They got ready before. And those who were ready, they went in. Those who were not ready, who tried to buy in the crisis, they get shut out. Have you ever heard of the rapture theory? The rapture is a Christian evangelical teaching. A lot of people believe that the church will be raptured and disappear, and then there'll be a 7-year tribulation where, although it'll be hard, people will still have a second chance to be saved if you miss the rapture. Have you heard that idea? And Seventh-day Adventists don't believe that. We've never believed that. And we often talk about the second chance theory, that second chance theory is wrong. That you don't have a second chance if you miss the rapture. But I've concluded that we do have our own second chance theory. And our second chance theory is that we don't have to be ready right now. We can get ready when the crisis comes. When we see it actually happening, God is so good and so kind and so loving that we can then get ready when the crisis hits. That's our second chance theory. But it's not true. It's not true. You cannot get ready in a crisis. You can't. It's just as phony as the 7-year tribulation rapture theory. We have to be ready before the cry is heard and all the virgins wake up and trim their lamps. Amen. You can't get ready in the crisis. I heard a preacher once say, crisis does not develop character. It only reveals it. It reveals what's already going on. If we have the Holy Spirit in us, if Jesus is in us, working in us and helping us to get a relationship with Him, then when the crisis comes, it's just going to be a continuation of the process of sticking with Him. But if we don't know how to do that, and then we enter the crisis, then we think we can all of a sudden just snap our fingers and trim our lamps and connect with God. The purpose of the parable, or at least one of the purposes, is to show us that that isn't possible. It's not possible to get oil in the crisis. Verse 10, they went to buy, but the bridegroom came. And those who were ready, they were already prepared. You don't get ready when Jesus comes. You get ready before He comes. You don't get ready in the crisis. You get ready before the crisis. And those who were ready, they went in with Him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Now look at this. The door was shut. It's closed. And then it says, afterward. After the door closed, then it says, the other virgins came and they said, Lord, Lord, open to us. Lord, Lord, open to us. Now, I thought about that. I thought, when is afterwards? When do the other virgins come and say, Lord, Lord, open to us? When do you think that'll be? Well, it's after the door closes. It's after probation closes. And I believe, it makes sense to me, that it's actually at the second resurrection. They wake up in the second resurrection. And they see Jesus and the New Jerusalem and the saints inside the city. And they're outside the city with all the lost. And they look around, they think, we should not be here with this group. They see Hitler and all the bad people and the terrorists and all the lost of all ages. And they're surrounded by these people, and they see the New Jerusalem shining and Jesus there and the saints inside the city, and they think, we should not be out here. And so they come and they say, Lord, Lord, open the gates of the door for us. And Jesus looks at them, sadly, very sadly, I'm sure. And it says, verse 12 says, He answered and He said to them, assuredly or truly. Do any of your Bibles say verily? Okay, verily means truly. It's like the truth. I'm telling you the truth. See, they advocated the truth. They knew the truth, but they didn't really have an experience with God. So Jesus uses the same word, truly, truth. Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. I don't know you. Verse 13 says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. I think the saddest people outside the New Jerusalem, at least one of the saddest groups, will be Seventh-day Adventists who knew it all. They had all this information, but they didn't really have an experience with God. Take kids, folks, that's a very scary thought. That's a very sober thought. I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want that to happen to my wife or my children. I am praying regularly for my family. Don't let it happen to you. You don't want to be out there, outside the New Jerusalem with all the lost. It's going to be an awful thing to realize that eternity is over. You had all the opportunities in the world. You had the Bible, you had the truth, you had the spirit of prophecy, you have all this information, and you never really made it yours. And you're lost as a result of that. That's an awful thought. And it doesn't have to happen. Jesus doesn't want that to happen to you. If you have a need, you can buy with your need. Lord, help me. Forgive me. Change me. And when Jesus says, I don't know you, it's not because he doesn't know their souls, because he does. It means that that relationship has not been hammered out between the two of them. The word know in the Bible is often used in a deep, intimate sense. It says Adam knew his wife, and she had a baby. Get my point? To know someone is intimate. And Jesus says, I don't know you. I don't really have a one-on-one relationship with you. I don't know you. Now, I'm going to do something that I do at this point. We're almost done here in the world. Pray. We'll take up our offering in just a couple minutes. But I'm going to do something that is it's kind of a test that's very helpful. It's very revealing. And I want you to listen carefully. If Jesus himself were to walk in through that door, himself, the real Jesus, not a false Jesus, but the real Jesus, and if he were to walk into this church, and if he were to go up and down the aisles, one by one, one-on-one, and if he were to look you in the eye, right in your eye, and if he were to ask you, if he were to say, do you know me? Do I know you? What would you say? If he looked you in the eye, would you look away? Would you look away? I tell you, you can't fool the Lord. You can't fool the Lord. You can only look at him in the eye and say, Jesus, I know you as much as I can, and you know me, and we've been together, and I've prayed a lot, and you've worked in my life, you've changed me, you've given me victory over a lot of things, and Lord, it's so good to see you. So good to see you. I've been waiting to see you all this time. Would you look at him in the eye and keep looking at him, or would you look away? You know in your heart what you would do. And if you know in your heart that you would look away, then you're not ready. You're not ready. And the good news is that you still have time to get ready. At least a little time. We don't know how much time we have left. We still have time. Some time. Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. I'll close with a little story. I heard a story once about a pastor who had a church. And the pastor, when he counseled with his members that had problems, he would often say this to them. He would often listen to their problems, and then he would say, you know what? That's bad, but it could be worse. It could be worse. He had a reputation of saying that. Pastor Steve, I don't imagine you've ever said that to your church members. Anyway, this pastor, that's what he did. And one night, one of his church members went to bed at night, went to sleep, and he had a dream. And he had an amazing dream. He dreamed that it was the day of the second coming of Christ. He dreamed that the clouds parted, the sky cracked open, and the trumpet sounded, and Jesus himself came down from the sky with all the holy angels. And it was the day of the Lord. And it was a bright, shining, glorious, incredible day. The mountains sank, the earth shook, and it was the big day. This was it. And as this man dreamed of this, he saw graves opening. He saw people being resurrected. He saw people being picked up and taken up into the sky. And he watched all this. And then he realized to his horror that his feet were still on the ground and that he was not going up to meet the Lord. And he realized that he was a lost man. He was lost. And he woke up in a sweat, in a horror. And you know what he did the next day? He went straight to church. And he went right to his pastor. And he said, "Pastor, I've got to talk to you about my dream." So the pastor said, "All right, come into my office." They sat down, and the man told him everything. Second coming, end of the world, trumpet sounding, blaze of glory, angels all around, everything shining, people going up. And he said, "Pastor, my feet were on the ground. I did not go up." He said, "Pastor, I dreamed that I was lost. I was lost. What do I do?" And the pastor listened, and he leaned back on his chair, and he thought really hard about this one. What am I going to say to my member? And then he leaned over, and you know what he said? He said, "You know what?" He said, "It could be worse. It could be worse." And this man was shocked. He was floored. And he looked at the pastor and he said, "Pastor, how in the world can you say that? What could be worse than what I just dreamed?" And that pastor, he was a wise man. And what he did was he leaned over, he put his arm around the man's shoulders, and this is what he said. He said, "Thank God, brother. Thank God that it would be worse if it wasn't a dream." And he said, "Thank God that you still have a chance to give your heart completely to Jesus right now." And then he put his arm around him and he said, "Let's pray. Let's pray." I don't know how much time we have left. We're almost basically done with this talk. And brothers and sisters, I don't know how much time we have left until that cry is heard, until all the virgins wake up and trim their lamps. I don't know how much time we have left until the Lord Jesus comes in the clouds. But I do know that now is the time to get ready. We cannot wait until the crisis hits and then expect to be ready or to get ready. It's not going to happen. Now's the time for us to get ready. And thank God that we still have a chance to do that today. Are you with me? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the Holy Spirit that still works in this world. We pray for the Holy Spirit. God, send us the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to help us to see Jesus hanging on the cross for our sins, how much you love us, how much you care for us, how much you want us inside the New Jerusalem, not outside. Lord, help us all to accept you, to trim our lamps now, to develop a relationship with you now, to buy with our need right now, so when the crisis comes, we'll be able to trust you. We'll be excited that you're coming, and we'll be ready to go in with you to the marriage. Please, Lord, bless us and get us all ready, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's broadcast with Steve Wolberg. We feel privileged to be a part of God's commission to share the gospel message with the world. You too can be a part of our gospel outreach team by supporting broadcasts just like these with your financial gifts. We strive to be careful with every dollar that we receive, knowing these donations are sacred gifts to build up God's kingdom of grace and salvation. To find other great resources or to donate online, go to whitehorsemedia.com, or you can call us at 1-800-78-BIBLE. That's 1-800-782-4253. You can follow us on Twitter at WhiteHorse7 or on Facebook at facebook.com/Steve Wohlberg. That's Steve, WOHLBERG. If you prefer to contact us by mail, write to White Horse Media, P.O. Box 1139, Newport, Washington, 99156. Thanks for your support, and may God bless your day.